Let's take our Bibles and turn to the 19th chapter of Luke. If you're visiting with us this morning, we have been walking through Luke's orderly account of the life and ministry and work of the Lord Jesus. And we come this morning to Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. If you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, we are thankful for your word, and indeed this is your word, holy and true. And we would ask that you would take your word, meet it with your spirit in our hearts, and that you would mold us and make us into the men, women, children that you've called us to be. Would you enlighten our minds this day? Would you open our eyes and our ears? Would you soften our hearts, and would you bend our wills to yours? Do in us as you see fit. In my weakness, may your strength be made manifest, and would you, our God, exalt the name of the living Christ, we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I really wanted to start this next sentence with a present tense verb. I wanted to be able to say, I am a sprinter and not a long distance runner. However, if I were to say that, that would not necessarily be true. I maybe could have said that 35 years ago, but today I would simply have to say, I don't run. And that's it. But a long time ago, I was a sprinter. I was great at 40 yards. I was great at 50 yards, 60 yards even. And 100 would be pushing it, but still competitive. Anything over that, however, count me out. 100 yards is far enough. I remember reporting one hot August day to camp for a run test, having sprinted quite a bit over the summer, and I must confess, it was the first summer after Jenny and I met as well, and having eaten quite a bit of ice cream as well, but still yet, have sprinted quite a bit. But I had completely neglected the more aerobic aspect of my training. And so I reported that hot August day, and I really thought I might die. My legs were cramping, my side was splitting, my head was hurting, and by the end, the contents of my stomach, yes, they were flying. I was completely unprepared. Had it been just a timed, short sprint, I would have been fine. Those, you know, those short bursts that just for a couple of seconds, but then it's over and done with. I was good at those. But sustained effort, not so much. That's a different story. You know, these marathon runners that I hear about, and I just don't get them. And we have a few of them even in here. Two of them were in our first service. I don't know who you are in this service necessarily, but you are weird. 26.2 miles? No, thank you. And there was a guy I read about. His name, and I'm sure I don't know how to pronounce his last name, but his name was Dean Karnazes, I believe. Dean Karnazes. He ran 350 miles in 80 hours and 44 minutes without sleep. Could you imagine? That's just nuts, isn't it? It's nuts. You'd have to really be prepared for that kind of endurance, wouldn't you? I mean, imagine showing up in Boston for the Boston Marathon, for that big race, thinking that it was going to be a 40-yard dash, and you get up to the starting line. First, you're wondering, how are all these people going to run a dash together? But even so, you're still confident. You get up to the line, and the person next to you turns and says, are you ready for the 26.2 miles? No. No, I'm not. You've got to be prepared for that kind of race. And that's what Jesus is doing here. That's what Jesus is doing here in the telling of this parable. He's preparing his people for something that they really weren't expecting. Because in the parable, he's actually also answering two different questions here. The first question is, are all things going to be consummated now that you're coming into Jerusalem? Is this it? Are we done after this? And he answers that question. And the second is this, and if that's not the case, what are we supposed to do while you're gone? How do we act? How do we live while you are away? You see, those that were following the Lord Jesus supposed that the fullness of the kingdom was to appear immediately. That's why he's going to Jerusalem, right? And they'd be thinking. I mean, that's what they'd be thinking. You know, we can handle some persecution. We can handle some struggle. We can even maybe handle some suffering for just a few days while Jesus sets everything up here in Jerusalem. We can do that for just a couple of days. It's like a sprint. You do it, and then it's over. But Jesus is preparing his followers that this is not going to be a sprint. It's going to be a long-distance run. It's going to be more like a marathon. While the kingdom has been inaugurated, its fullness, its consummation is not going to be immediate like they thought. In fact, it may be a while. It may be a while. And so while you wait, here's how you are to live. And so he tells the parable to prepare his people. So let's look at the parable then. Let's look at it in two just simple ways. You can follow along in your outline, in your bulletin if you'd like to, if that helps you. But two simple ways, while he's away and when he returns. So first, while he's away, and Luke introduces the telling of this parable by reminding us of what's come before, and he does so because this is important, because it comes in the context of what Jesus has been saying. In fact, Luke says, as they heard these things. Luke wants us to take this parable in the context of what Jesus has already been teaching. And the things they heard is that, of course, which Jesus had been speaking and saying. And what was it? Well, we read it. He's come to seek and to save the lost. If you weren't here with us last week, that was near the end of that passage from last week. You'll find it right there in verse, let me get my glasses on, it's verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But still yet, Even as he's told the people this, they do not understand the extent to which Jesus will and must go to accomplish his work. It hadn't sunken in yet. They haven't really gotten it. Remember, even the disciples, even those who were closest to him, we were told, didn't understand that Jesus must die. And first that he must be flogged, that he must be spit upon, that he must be mocked and killed, and the third day rise again. They just weren't getting it yet. And in fact, we're told in our passage here, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And this is part of what Jesus is correcting. Again, he's preparing them for the reality of what's going to happen and what that means for them as those who follow the Lord Jesus. And we can understand, I think, their confusion, can't we? Because I think we struggle with this a little bit. I mean, Jesus has been declaring in his ministry, in his earthly ministry, that the kingdom of God is in your midst, hasn't he? He's been, and not only that, but he's been demonstrating that the kingdom of God has come. He's done that for them. He's been healing the sick. He has been making the blind see. The lame are walking. I mean, this is proof positive that the kingdom is here. And we might even say, Chris, I thought we've been learning that the kingdom of God has come. That's what we've been learning here in Luke. And so they're thinking much the same thing that we might be thinking. In fact, they were thinking even more so, because that's why we're going to Jerusalem, right? It's coming, it's here, finally. But they didn't understand, and what we sometimes don't understand is that while the kingdom is, and for us has been inaugurated in the coming of Christ, and for them is being inaugurated, it's not coming in its fullness immediately. Its full display of kingdom authority will not take place until the Lord Jesus returns. Because for them, particularly, there's more to be done, right? His work has not been accomplished yet. He must go to the cross. And so that fullness of the kingdom of God will not come until he returns. It's that same thing that we sometimes talk about, you know, that the idea of the already and the not yet, that struggle that we have, that has the kingdom come? Yes, it's already come, but not yet in its fullness. There's still more yet to come. The Lord Jesus has died. He's risen again. He's ascended into heaven. And yes, he sits at the right hand of God the Father. He is receiving. He has received that kingdom, and one day he will return. Already, not yet. In fact, this is part of what Jesus is teaching them in the parable. And he begins here with this nobleman, right? A nobleman, he says, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then what was he going to do? He was going to return. And that, for us, we may not understand the historical significance of this, because we're not, and particularly here in the West, we're not used to this kind of rule. We don't have rulers who go away and receive a kingdom or receive authority and then come back to implement it. But for them, the original hearers of this, they would have understood this. They would have gotten this. In fact, in 40 BC, Herod did this exact thing. This is the way it worked. Herod traveled to Rome to receive authority from the emperor, and then he would come back to exercise that authority there, carrying out that which had been given to him. In 4 BC, 36 years later, Archelaus does the same. And interestingly, in Archelaus's case, there was a great public outcry against him. And there were those who sent word and cried out, "We don't want this man to rule over us." And so for Archelaus, there was only a partial authority that had been given to him. So this would have been in the background of Jesus' parable. They would have understood the context. So this nobleman, he's going away to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And that nobleman clearly represents the Lord Jesus. Jesus is not at this point, while they're coming into Jerusalem, setting up the kingdom in its full display. It's being inaugurated, yes. In fact, he's going away to receive it on account of what he will accomplish in his life, death, and resurrection. And then one day, he will return. What he's telling the people and what he's telling us is what we do in the meantime. How do we live in the meantime? What do we do until he returns? Well, in the parable, the nobleman's resources and his interests are to be administered. And the same is true for us. The interests and resources of the Lord Jesus are to be administered by those who follow him while he's away. And so here, this is illustrated by the 10 servants in the parable of the 10 minas that each of them are given. And while the amount given is not necessarily the point, it's really not even necessarily that important, except for the fact that it's used as a contrast near the end. We'll see that in just a little bit. But it's not a huge amount of money. We're talking about a mina is about 100 days of a working wage. So it's not insignificant, but it's certainly not a windfall of money. And so he gives each servant the same amount. And as he does, he says to them, he says, engage in business until I return. Engage in business until I return. And I think it's tempting for us, particularly in our culture here in the West and the way that we live here in the West. And I'm not necessarily saying I wish it were different. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying it's tempting for us in our culture to turn this parable into yet just another teaching about money for us. In other words, that we hear that and we say, okay, so I need to use my money in this particular way, or Jesus is teaching us about learning how to be good stewards. And he is. All that practical application is there. And we look at it and we say, and Jesus is telling us that I need to, you know, part of my responsibility is to take my money and to make it grow. This is usually how we look at parables like this. But let's not miss the point here. Remember, Luke has reminded us what should be on our minds when he said, as they heard these things. The business that we're to be engaged in is his kingdom business. That's the business we're to be engaged in. It's the business of Jesus. And what is that? Well, he's told us, hasn't he? I've come to seek and to save the lost. This is the interest that we ought to be interested in. This is the business in which we ought to be engaged while he's away, because he is one day coming back and every man, woman, and child will stand before him. This is what ought to drive us in life. This is what ought to be our passion. This is what ought to be ultimate for us, the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of man. That doesn't mean, however, I think a lot of us hear something like that and we say, okay, well, gosh, how am I supposed to do my work then? I need to quit my job, I need to go to seminary, and I need to become a preacher. No, don't do that. Please, please don't do that. But what it does mean is that whatever we are doing, whatever our call is, we do to the glory of God. And we use it as a platform for kingdom purposes. We do it to advance the kingdom of God on this earth. And you can do that. You're called to do that. So often we think, well, you know, I look at the preacher and he has the privilege and the opportunity to share the gospel and to preach the word, and I'm really not doing it. Did you know that your role in the world in which we live, you have a bigger platform than I do? You know why? Because look at the multiplication of it. Look at the multiplication of it. and look where you live, look where you work, look where you go to school. Use that for the purposes of the kingdom of God. So, these 10 servants, again, they were all given the same amount. And we are told, what they do with those resources while the nobleman is away. But before we get to that part, there's one part about the citizens. I wonder if we caught it as we were reading. It says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. His own citizens. These are those who rejected the Lord Jesus. And particularly here in the parable, Jesus is speaking of his own people. He's speaking of the Jews who rejected him, who rejected his kingship. But it's also in application. It can be any of those who reject the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. But the Jews here, they should have known him. They should have received him. But they refused him. And like with Archelaus, the people revolted. We don't want this man to rule over us. We don't want him to reign over us. I mean, there is actually a lot going on in this parable. And I must admit, I'm not sure I should admit this, but I struggled with this parable this week. In fact, I didn't finish until last night. One of the reasons, and I do not like to wait until Saturday to finish, but one of the reasons I told Brandon this morning is because there's a lot in this parable about what we do, what we're called to do, and I don't know if you figured this out about me yet, but I really like to preach about what Jesus has done, and I don't really like to hear about what I'm called to do, because that's a struggle for some of us, isn't it, of how we're to live. Because the only way that we know how to do that is to kind of think of pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps rather than trusting in the Lord to do that which he's called us to do. But that's the proper context. This is a parable. These are kingdom parables. These are for those of us who are part of the kingdom and who live under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, so there's a lot going on in this parable, but we're introduced, simply put, and at the end of the day, there's two groups of people. The servants, those who represent those who follow the Lord Jesus, and the citizens, those who represent the Jews who rejected him. And that's important because these two groups come back up to us at the end. So it's not just a comparison between the servants and what the servants each do with that which had been given to them. It's a larger comparison between these two groups of people, between the servants and the citizens. We'll talk about that again in just a moment. But the citizens, it's pretty clear, they reject him. They don't want him. They don't acknowledge him. They don't care where he's going. They don't recognize his authority. But it's for the servants for whom the question is given, right? What do they do? What do we do while he's gone? That's the question. And I think even for us, in application, that's an appropriate application question. What are we doing while he's gone? I mean, Luke has been challenging us, hasn't he? Over and over again. What is ultimate to you? Is it the kingdom of God? Or is it the kingdom of man? Are you living in light of his return, knowing that one day he will indeed? Do you acknowledge his rightful authority, his rightful sovereignty? Or maybe you're wholly caught up in the things of the world such that the matters of the kingdom, they're always just kind of pushed to the side. I don't have time for those types of things. And remember, it's not a sprint. It's not a sprint. It's more like a long-distance run. It's more like a marathon. Perseverance, patience, endurance, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of struggle, and maybe even in the midst of persecution. And of course, We think we know that here, but we don't know that here. I wonder sometimes if we lost all the freedoms and all the comforts and all the ease of our lifestyle, what would our faith look like? I wonder. Would we still be devoted to the King that we say we're devoted to? You know, Jesus has taught us already, right, that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We know that. Jesus has told us that. And so while it may be difficult to be devoted to the King while life is so easy, because we have all these other things that we can trust in. Listen, it is easy to think we are devoted to the King when life is so easy. Do you see the difference there? And I wonder, what about if life was really hard? Would we still be devoted to the King? What will he find when he returns? Well, with these men here, Jesus uses three of the servants as examples. And the nobleman calls them before him that he might know what they had gained. And so the first servant, of course, he's called before and he says, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." And then the second, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas more." And he said, "And you are to be over 5 cities." So I want us to pause for just a moment. And I think Luke, Jesus, wants us to see this. I think we're meant to see this great contrast between the little bit of faithfulness contrasted with the extravagance of the reward. I mean, notice, faithful with 10 minas, and the guy gets to rule over 10 cities. Faithful with 5, and he rules over 5 cities. I mean, let's be honest, that is quite the reward, isn't it? That's quite the return on your investment. If I can be faithful with 5 minas, I'm going to rule over 5 cities. I mean, we might think that the servants might get a portion of the profit. But authority over cities? I mean, this nobleman is prodigal in his giving. He is lavish in his grace, isn't he? And I think we're supposed to see that. I think we're supposed to see how lavish he is in his reward. And these servants no doubt find that their investment in the interest of this nobleman has been well worth it. And Jesus wants his followers to know, your investment in the interest of the King will be well worth it. Don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. To serve him while he's away, it's a joy. It's a joy in the meantime, and it is rewarding at the end. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? But there was one here who didn't have that response. The one who said to the nobleman, "Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." I don't know about you. When I read that, I all these questions flood my mind. I go, what in the world? Why would he say such a thing? Where did he get this about his nobleman? Because even here in the thing, I mean, this nobleman seems to like a very fair and just, if not even fair. He gives extravagantly. How in the world? This guy must not even know his master. And guess what? That's the point. He doesn't. he doesn't even know his master. He's connected to the nobleman, but he didn't know him. And because he didn't know him, he didn't trust him. And so really, there's almost this third group. At the end of the day, there's still only two, but there's really kind of this third group represented. He's not the one who outright rejected the authority. He's connected to the nobleman. He's called a servant, like one who is part of the visible church, claims association with the people of God, but he doesn't trust the Lord because he doesn't really know him. And he's got no loyalty to him. He's got no heart to serve him. I mean, look what he says. I was afraid of you. You're a severe man, he says. And then he charges him with all of these things, right? All this sort of stuff, as if the nobleman doesn't have the right to do with his own stuff what he does with it. Why? Because this guy didn't believe that it even belonged to him. Because he doesn't acknowledge the nobleman's rightful authority. He has no desire to work for the interest of the Lord, but only for his own interest. And yet, if that were really true, notice what Jesus does with the nobleman. If that were really true, if he really feared the nobleman, he would have at least put the money in the bank so that it would have earned some interest, so he wouldn't have been in trouble. Had he really been afraid of him, if he really believed that he was such a severe man, then it would have changed the way he responded. If not out of love, then certainly out of fear. But no, not for this guy. What Jesus is saying is, you don't love me, nor do you fear me, because you don't know me. You don't know me. And so the nobleman uses the guy's own response to condemn him. I mean, he's not agreeing to the man's description of him, but he uses it to condemn him. If that were true, you would have done this. And then he says to the people around him, he says, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And as we might expect, I mean, think about this. Think about if you were there, you would have done the same thing. That's not what? Fair? That's not fair. What would we have done? We would have said the same thing they would have said, which is, you can't do with your stuff what you think you can do with your stuff, Jesus. Because it doesn't fit our worldview, does it? You're taking from somebody who has nothing, and you're giving it to somebody who already has 10 minas. Jesus, you can't do that. One of the things that we learn in this parable is that, yes, Jesus can do what he wants to do because he is righteous and he's the king and he's the Lord. Here's the application. He says, I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Here's the truth of what Jesus is saying. The one who has no trust in the Lord, the one who has no trust in God's goodness, in God's grace, in God's mercy, he has nothing. Nothing. Jesus calls this one a wicked servant. And that helps us. It helps us understand and make sense of the parable. Because though he looks like a servant, though he's labeled a servant, he's wicked. He has no part in the blessings and the reward of the Lord. From the outside, it may look like he is, but he's not a true servant. He's wicked. He wants no part. And this is important. He wants no part with the Lord. And here is a truth. If he wants no part with the Lord, he will have no part with the Lord. That's a hard truth, isn't it? I have told you of a conversation I once had with somebody. We were talking about the Lord Jesus and the substitutionary sacrifice, the necessity of the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, so that we might be in heaven with the Lord forever. We were talking about that. And he looked at me and he said, Chris, if that's what it takes, the death of Christ, if that's what it takes for me to go to heaven, when I get there, I'm going to tell God that I don't want it. To which I said, and you won't have it. You won't have it. That's the truth that Jesus is teaching here. If you don't want him, then you won't have him when you need him. And even what this man thinks he has will be taken from him. Why? Because it all belongs to the Lord. It all belongs to the Lord. Again, that's a hard lesson for this one. It's a hard lesson for us too, isn't it? But for the one who has, for the one who trusts the Lord, the one whose hope is in the Lord, for the one who trusts in God's mercy and goodness, all these things will be added to him. Doesn't that remind us of something else Jesus has said? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and what? All these things will be added unto you. What do we do while he's away? We seek his kingdom. And when he returns with the consummation of the kingdom, will he find us doing so? Because at the end, again, there really are just two groups. Those that know him, those that he knows, his true servants, those who acknowledge his reign, his servants to whom he gives all things extravagantly, and then those who reject him. And what's the end for them? What's the end for them? Well, listen to what he says. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now, that's not a popular thing for Jesus to say in our culture today, is it? You mean these enemies who don't want you as king, you're going to slaughter them? Yes. We act as if we are too sophisticated to hear such a thing about the Lord Jesus, about judgment. And I think we do that because we too sometimes struggle with acknowledging his rightful reign, his rightful sovereignty, and his right to do as he pleases and as he says. We struggle with that sometimes. But this is what happens to those that do not know him. I mean, talking about a missionary emphasis, right? To give us a desire that others might come to know the Lord Jesus. I mean, this is to seek and to save the lost is the mission of the Lord Jesus. Shouldn't this encourage us to be part of that as we wait? Because one day, indeed, again, every man, woman, and child will stand before him. And his enemies, those who have said, I don't want you to rule over me, will be destroyed. That's a hard truth. I know it is. But those who do acknowledge him, those who trust in the Lord and in his grace and in his mercy, whose hope is in the Lord, they do not receive judgment. What do they receive? Grace upon grace upon grace. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. May we serve him faithfully as kingdom servants. And by his grace, may we seek his kingdom as we wait for his return. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, in a sense, these are, yes, there's grace here, there's mercy here, there's extravagance here for those that know you, and yet at the same time, there's challenge here, because it causes us to look and to examine, are we seeking your kingdom? What will you find us doing when you return? What's ultimate to us, the kingdom of man or the kingdom of God? Oh Lord, work in our hearts, we trust. We thank you for the Lord Jesus in whom we stand. That it's not about our faithfulness, but about his faithfulness. And so we rejoice in that, and yet that should move us to desire to seek the interests of our King and our Savior. May it do just that. These things we ask in the precious name of Christ. Amen.